Before we start, I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. And it might come up, but it might not. But it's fine. It says, "But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much, that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so that none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus, so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago." And Duncan's been recapping. We've learnt about some incredible heroes of the faith, and mostly they've been fathers of the faith so far. And so this week I want to look at this lady, Dr. Helen Rosevere. That's fine. There might be a picture of her come up at some point. In some ways, she's quite an ordinary lady. She's someone, I think, who's just a bit like you and me, but I believe she lived her life very well. And I want to draw out some principles today from her life and how she lived her life that will help us to live our lives well too. So she was born in September 1925, and Duncan said she died really recently, aged 91, in December 2016. I met her, and I was thinking it was in the 80s, and then I was doing my maths, and I was thinking, it's probably the late 70s, but who knew I was that old? I met her when I was at a Christian Girl Crusader camp in the wilds of Scotland when I was about 12, 13, 14. I did a couple of camps there, and she led some of the morning Bible talks. She was a sort of mid-50s lady, quite tweedy, hearty, jolly hockey socks sort of. It says stocks, but sticks, socks, I don't know. Anyway, that sort of maiden aunt lady, really. She wasn't really very cool to look at. And if you met her on the street, you probably wouldn't have looked twice at her. And I don't remember much of the details of those talks she gave, but I do know that she talked passionately about God, about how she'd served him in her life, about his love, about God's purposes. And I know that God used her to fill me with a determination to live my life serving him as well. She, for an ordinary lady, she's an extraordinary hero of the faith. And I think if there's a subtitle this talk, it's how can we live our lives well? She was clearly a very bright lady. She studied as a medical student at Cambridge. And whilst she was there in 1945, she became a Christian. And she felt really challenged by God to serve overseas using her medical training. So she applied and was accepted by a missionary organisation called WEC. And she served as a doctor in the Belgian Congo for 20 years between 1953 and 1973. And when I was growing up, I always thought I was going to be a medical missionary. That's what I was planning for, until I failed my A-levels. And then I thought, oh, this isn't really panning out, really, as I thought. But anyway, so I had to go back to the and think again. But, you know, it was her example that kind of put me on that path, I think. So in the first 12 years that she was in Congo, she established like a simple medical service where she practiced medicine. And it was real pioneering work. It was out in the sticks. She built a combination hospital and training centre in a place called Ibamba. And when I say built, I do literally mean built. She oversaw the planning and the building of the hospital, down to the making of bricks and supervising everything, at the same time as working as a doctor, treating malnutrition, nursing lepers. There was a big leprosy centre there, delivering babies, performing amputations, doing all this sort of, and training others in medical work. She was... Okay, so that's her. I knew her when she looked like the lady in the middle, I think. And the picture on the bottom hand, left-hand corner is when she went back to visit. And I think that might have been what she looked like when she was out in Congo, when she was serving there. She was. She returned to the UK in 1958 for a furlough, and she did some further training and then returned to the Congo in 1960. And she was working at a place in Nebobongo when on the 8th of August 1964, the Republic of Congo was plunged into civil war. And that day marked, you know, I just got to let you know, for some reason, as I read some of her stories, I do really well up. So just with, kids will say, I well up at all sorts of things, you know, ridiculous films. So I'm just going to keep going and don't worry. That day marked the beginning of 5 terrible months of savage brutality, during which time 27 missionaries were killed, more than 200 Roman Catholic priests and nuns were murdered, and nearly 250,000 innocent African civilians were also butchered. So it was a horrible civil war. Helen was taken prisoner by rebel forces, and during this time she was brutally beaten and raped. She was eventually rescued from the carnage after 5 months, along with many others. She returned to home in England, and then when it was safe again, just 2 years later in 1966, she returned to Congo to assist in rebuilding. And she helped to establish a new medical school and a hospital in a different location, because the other hospitals she built were destroyed. And she served there until 1973, when she returned to the UK to nurse her mom, who wasn't well. After her return from Africa, she had a worldwide ministry speaking, and she wrote at least, I think, 9 or 10 books. She wrote 2 books about her time in Congo, Give Me This Mountain and He Gave Us a Valley. And then her life was portrayed in a film called Mama Luka Comes Home. For some reason, she was never called Dr. Helen. She was called Mama Luka by the people she worked with. So personally, I grew up hearing amazing stories about missionaries, hearing them talk about the work that they were involved in. Every summer we went to a camp and heard those stories, and I loved them. I did want to be a missionary. But I learned about a God who answers prayer, who loves people, who longs for us to be involved in reaching others. And their stories really helped me to begin to understand who God is. So I didn't think I could tell you the story of Helen's life without relating back to you one of many stories that she tells about God answering prayer. And I think this story is set around 1957. It's in her first 6 years in Congo. And I'm going to tell it because it's an amazing story of God's goodness, and also because it sets the scene a little bit of what Helen's work involved, and it shows a little bit of her personality. And I think in Christian circles, it might be quite a well-known story. You may have heard of it, but not known that it was Helen's story. It's called The Hot Water Bottle. And I'm going to try and do it without crying. But every time when I've practiced, I've cried. So, okay, we'll try. I might be able to do it. One night in Central Africa, I'd worked hard. So this is Helen telling her story. One night in Central Africa, I'd worked hard to help a mother in the labour ward. But in spite of all that we could do, the mum died, leaving us with a tiny premature baby and a crying 2-year-old daughter. We would have difficulty keeping the baby alive. We had no incubator, we had no electricity to run an incubator, and no special feeding facilities. And although we lived on the equator, nights were often chilly with treacherous drafts. A student midwife went for the box we had for such babies and for the cotton wool that the baby would be wrapped in. Another went to stoke up the fire and to fill a hot water bottle. She came back shortly in distress to tell me that in filling the bottle it had burst. Rubber perishes easily in tropical climates. And it is our last hot water bottle, she exclaimed. There was no way to get another one. They do not grow on trees, and there are no supermarkets down forest pathways. All right, I said, put the baby as near the fire as you safely can. Sleep between the baby and the door to keep it free from drafts. Your job is to keep the baby warm. At noon, as I did most days, I went to have prayers with many of the orphanage children who chose to gather with me. I gave the youngsters various suggestions of things to pray about and told them about the tiny baby. I explained our problem about keeping the baby warm enough, mentioning the hot water bottle. The baby could so easily die if it got chilled. I also told them about the two-year-old sister crying because her mother had died. During the prayer time, one 10-year-old girl, Ruth, prayed with her usual bluntness that children have. "Please God," she prayed, "send us a hot water bottle. It will be no good tomorrow, God, the baby will be dead, so please send it this afternoon." While I gasped inwardly at the audacity of the prayer, she added, "And while you're about it, could you please send a dolly for the little girl so that she'll know that you really love her?" As often with children's prayers, I was put on the spot. Could I honestly say amen? I just did not believe that God could do this. Oh yes, I know that he can do everything, the Bible says so, but there are limits, aren't there? The only way God could possibly answer this particular prayer would be by sending a parcel from home. And I had been in Africa for almost 4 years at that time, and I had never, ever received a parcel from home. Anyway, if anyone did send a parcel, who would put in a hot water bottle? I lived on the equator. Halfway through the afternoon, while I was teaching in the nurses' training school, a message was sent that there was a car at my front door. By the time I'd reached home, the car had gone, but there on the veranda was a large £22 parcel. I felt tears pricking my eyes. I could not open the parcel alone, so I sent for the orphanage children. Together we pulled off the string, carefully undoing each knot. We folded the paper, taking care not to tear it unduly. Excitement was mounting. Some 30 or 40 pairs of eyes were focused on the large cardboard box. From the top, I lifted out brightly coloured knitted jerseys. Eyes sparkled as I gave them out. Then there were the knitted bandages for the leprosy patients, and the children began to look a little bored. Next came a box of mixed raisins and sultanas that would make a nice batch of buns for the weekend. As I put my hand in again, I felt, could it really be? I gasped it and pulled it out, yes. A brand new rubber hot water bottle. I cried. Sorry. I had not asked God to send it. I had not truly believed that he could. Ruth was in the front row of the children. She rushed forward crying out, "If God has sent the bottle, he must have sent the dolly too." Rummaging down to the bottom of the box, she pulled out the small, beautifully dressed doll. Her eyes shone. She had never doubted. Looking up at me, she said, "Can I go over with you, Mummy, and give this dolly to that little girl so that she'll know that Jesus really loves her?" Wow. That parcel had been on the way for 5 whole months, packed up by my former Sunday school class, whose leader had heard and obeyed God's prompting to send a hot water bottle even to the equator. One of the girls had put in a doll for an African child 5 months earlier, in answer to the believing prayer of a 10-year-old to bring it that afternoon. And then she quotes from Isaiah 65, "And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear." I mean, it's an amazing story, isn't it, of a God who's in the detail and who answers our prayers. And I think we should always really make that effort to press in to God and ask for his miraculous intervention. What do we miss because we don't ask? So those were the sort of stories that peppered my childhood. But today, as we look at Helen's life, I want to look at three things. I want to look at, yeah. Does how we live matter? Who or what are you trusting in? And probably especially in times of difficulty and hardship. And what does God want from you? Because I do think she is a life who lived her, she lived her life amazingly well. And so I want to look at how we can copy that really. So first of all, I guess it's a question, does how we live matter? The passage in Ephesians talks about us being God's masterpiece or workmanship, and saying, it says he has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. And when I was reading, I read a few of her books, Helen's books, over the summer. One of the things that comes across really strongly is that how much she believed how she lived mattered and how honest she is about her failures and weaknesses. She wasn't perfect or gentle, and she never pretended to be. I think in order to do what she did in Congo, she was a pioneer, she was feisty, she was strong, I think she could be quite pushy. Those traits didn't always live very well in teams, and she did face conflict at times. But they weren't things that she loved about herself either. They weren't things she thought, oh, well, that's, you know, I've got to be like that, otherwise I won't get things done. So there were things that she wanted God to deal with. She says in one of her books, it was only as I allowed the Lord to show me my own pettiness and willfulness or pride in different circumstances and problems that I began to allow God to change me. She talks about having to submit to a decision that she didn't like. So she literally built the hospital in Ibamba, and it was later on decided that the medical program was going to be moved to a different place, to this place, Nebobongo. And she says, I felt as though I had been slapped in the face. Battle royal raged in my heart, standing surrounded by my first achievements, nurses, buildings, outpatients. Rebellion flared up within me, and I determined to take a stand against what I felt was a bigoted, even stupid committee blunder, sure in my own soul that it was totally detrimental to the overall vision of God's will and pattern to the Mission Medical Service. So gentle, not really, quite a warrior, really. And she goes on to relate that just before she went in to tell the committee exactly how she felt and how wrong they were, that a friend said, can I pray with you? And as the friend was praying with her, she felt the Lord really speaking to her heart and about her attitude, and she just knew she couldn't hold on to that rage. And so consequently, when she went into the committee, she didn't go in to chew them out, but she went in, she listened to what they were saying. And, you know, I think she still probably disagreed with them, but she began to see what they were saying. She was a woman who may initially get it wrong, but she was willing to allow God to change her heart and to change her behaviour. And subsequently, she did then go on to this new place and establish a whole new work there. She also talks really honestly in one of her books about her first furlough home. Usually a furlough is a year. She stayed for two because she'd decided that actually she'd really like to be married before returning to Congo. And she started seeing a guy, and she talks about the struggle she faced subsequently. She says, I knew all along that this was not what God had asked of me. And I wanted to just ask a question. How often do we start down a path that we know it's not really what God's saying us to do? It might not be in such a big decision. It might be in smaller things, or it might be in habits that we have. You might think, it doesn't matter if I do this. It doesn't matter if I have that drink. Or maybe, actually, when we were worshipping, I had a picture of a cannabis leaf. It doesn't matter if I have that spliff, that smoke, that, or watch that program, or read that book. And Helen talks about her struggle against God. Again, she's so honest. She says, I went to my room that evening fearful, afraid to meet God, knowing what he wanted to say to me, but no longer wanting to listen. I wanted things my way now. I didn't want to be made hungry after God. I didn't want his promise of love and comfort, but I could not silence his love. I longed for him with one breath, and I wanted a husband and home and the comfort and security this would offer with the next. And she talks about that battle in her heart that takes place actually over quite a few weeks until she can say to God again, okay, you're in charge. You be at the helm of my life, not me. And, you know, when she does this, she says, through that experience, I felt a quiet acceptance, a consciousness that I had no rights, no right to quote terms, no right to expect grace, no right even to feel saved or happy or at peace. I accepted utterly by the immense, immeasurable grace of God that according to his predetermined course, Christ was in me, and that he should now live out his life as he saw fit. An amazing lady. There's one point at the end of her time in Congo when she was again facing difficulties, particularly with relationships. I think sometimes when you're a pioneer, when people come in to take on a work, that's quite a difficult time. Different skills are needed. And anyway, she was doing her usual Bible reading, and she says clearly how she sensed God rebuking her attitude as she read. And she said, she felt God say, you no longer want Jesus only, but Jesus plus. Jesus plus respect, Jesus plus popularity, Jesus plus public opinion, Jesus plus success, Jesus plus pride. She felt God saying, you wanted to go all out, as in leave the Congo, with all the trumpets blaring, from a farewell do that you'd organised for yourself with photographs and tape recordings to show and play at home, just to reveal what you had achieved. You wanted to feel needed and respected. You wanted the other missionaries to be worried about how they would ever carry on after you'd gone. You'd like letters to go home to tell how much they realise they owe to you, how much they will miss you. All this and more. Jesus plus. And she felt God saying, no, you can't have it. Either it must be Jesus only, or you'll find you have no Jesus. Your substitute, Helen Rosevear. When she spoke or wrote about her story, she showed an amazing honesty in sharing her struggles. I don't know that we're always as honest. I don't know that I'm always as honest. She knew what it meant to be dead in her trespasses and to be made alive in Christ, to be surrendered to his purposes, even when it wasn't easy. She lived her life very well because of it. So that's our question today. To live our life well, how should we live? Are we prepared, like Helen, to have Jesus only, and for our character and our attitudes and our actions to be submitted to the masterpiece that he's trying to paint in our lives? The second question is, who or what are you trusting in? And kind of a sub-question of how will you face difficult times and hardship? So in my brief synopsis of Helen's life, I talked about her getting caught up in the civil war in Congo. So independence was declared in the Belgian Congo in June 1960. And after that time, mutiny broke out in the army. There was a lot of anti-colonial feeling, and the white population fled, although actually Helen stayed because where she was quite calm. And interracial relations crumbled. It nearly broke my heart, says Helen. It wasn't only in the upper echelons of government, it wasn't even just in local government, it was in the church too. A colleague once told her, well, doctor, we don't blame you for being white. In fact, we're really rather sorry for you being white, but at the end of the day, you are white. Her beloved friends no longer trusted her, and actually she had a really good relationship with the Congolese church and really submitted to them in lots of decisions. She was, I think, probably found those relationships sometimes easier than her relationships with other missionaries. But she prayed and fasted fervently, seeking God's face for reconciliation. And then came the rebellion, I think the Mau Mau uprising in 1964. It was a Saturday afternoon, recalls Helen. A truck drove into the village where I lived, and I could hear the noise from the house of rough, angry voices shouting. And then two men burst into my home. And that was the first indication I had that we were at war. The men inspected everything and smashed a lot of my property, and then I suddenly realised that they were intent on evil. I tried to run away and hide, and they came with powerful torches and they found me. They struck me, they beat me. I lost my back teeth to the boot of a rebel soldier that night. They broke my glasses. I can't focus on anything if I haven't got them on. That was the most frightening. When you can see them, you can at least put up an arm to take the blow. When you can't see, you're so defenseless. During the course of that evening, Helen was raped. I don't think I was praying. I was numb with horror, dread, and fear. If I had have prayed, I think I would have prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because I felt that he'd left me. I didn't doubt God. I never doubted God. But I felt for that moment that he'd left me to handle the situation by myself. As these thoughts poured into her mind, Helen became aware of a holy presence near her. I knew with every fibre of my being that God, the Almighty Creator, was there, she pronounces with quiet certainty, insisting that God never gives us evil, but takes what is intended for good and makes what is intended for evil and makes it good. During the pinnacle of her suffering, and I think particularly after the rape, God spoke to Helen in a way that he knew she would understand and accept. And this was literally that evening. I believe that the words that God spoke to me in my thoughts were, can you thank me for trusting you with this? He seemed to ask. Can you thank me for trusting you with this, even if I never tell you why? You know, that shattering. You and I think of us trusting him, But the thought that he wants to trust us, that was something very new to my thinking, says Helen. And God gave her the strength to say yes, and she prayed, yes, God, if somehow, somewhere, this fits for purposes that I don't know how, but yes, thank you, God, for trusting me with this. God did not take away the wickedness, the cruelty, or the pain. It was still there, but he turned my fear into peace. I think worse came, actually, after that. Helen was held hostage for 5 months. She also had to endure a night where she was taken away on her own. She was held with some other missionaries and taken to a people's court where rebel soldiers had gathered nearly 800 local men into the village square. And she was going through a kind of a trial. They'd been instructed to shout, she's a liar, she's a liar. And then the men would be asked, what will we do with her? And the mandated response was, crucify her. And she said, it was clear that I would die that night. And during the trial, she was struck over the face with the butt end of a gun because she didn't want to speak, so they forced her to speak. And the moment of judgment came. Rosevere couldn't see her jury. Her eyes had nearly closed with the swellings of the beatings, but she could hear. She said, I heard a sound that I'd never heard before, and I will probably never hear again. I heard 800 strong farming men break down and cry. They were weeping. Now, instead of seeing her as the hated white foreigner, they saw her as their doctor. They have a word in Kibudu, which means blood of our blood, bone of our bone, she says. They rushed forward and said, she's ours. She's ours. They took me into their arms and pushed the rebel soldiers out of the way. In that moment, the black-white division disappeared. And she says, I can honestly say right through till today, in that area, there has never been a black-white division again. We're all one in Christ Jesus. When she fervently sought the Lord so many years before, she had had no idea that God would make her an instrument in bringing about racial harmony. WEC, the missionary organisation that Helen went out with, have a motto, and it's written by C.T. Studd. It says, if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too big for me to make for him. And you know, not many of us are called to make that ultimate sacrifice of giving our life. I think Helen gets closer than most of us and dealt with it so remarkably. You know, to meet her, to hear her, you would never know that she'd suffered such horrible things. And I don't know what you are facing today, what difficulties you're going through. And it'll be very different from what I'm facing. But I want to ask you the question that God asked Helen. Can you today thank God for trusting you with your difficulties and your rough times and your hardship? Can you thank him for trusting you even if you never know the reason why? The reality is that Helen was subsequently able to speak into lots of people's lives, and she brought comfort. I know she brought comfort to lots of people who'd maybe been raped, and she spoke peace into people who'd lost children. So I think to live our lives well, we need to be able to trust in Jesus. My third thing that I think we need to do is, you know, we're a generation that are really trying to live lives our own way, aren't we? We're tempted by, how can I do what I want to do? And actually the question is, what does God want from you? And what is God asking you to do? So I met Helen when she was no longer working in Congo. I think the work she did there was amazing, inspirational, and undeniably good and worthwhile. Lives were saved and rural medical teams were established, and they still flourish today, actually. The place she went on to still is in existence. And she did it because she listened and obeyed God when he asked her to go out to the Congo in the kind of mid-40s. In her early 50s, I said, she came back to the UK. Her mum wasn't very well and she was dying. And also she had her own ill health problems. She had a thing on her throat. She was losing her voice. And so she had to have some operations. And then I think the question was, what was she to do next with her life? She was only sort of 50. And what was going to be the next thing to do? Did she have another? Was she going to go somewhere else? Would she go back into pioneer mission work? Should she take early retirement? maybe do a bit of gardening. But no, Helen spent the next 25 years or so doing quite an itinerant ministry. She did a series of jobs for WEC, the organisation she'd gone out with. She worked at a conference centre doing their bookkeeping for a while, even though she says she had no skills in that at all. She did some missions training, she did some Bible teaching, she did quite a lot of speaking at conferences and missions events, and she wrote, I think she'd written one book, she wrote another 8 or 9 books. But honestly, when I look back at her life, I think the time in Congo seems much more exciting. Although she did speak on some big stages, it doesn't seem quite so exciting the next 25 years. But, you know, actually Helen did it all very willingly because she knew that God had given her a new mandate. It's really clear when you read Helen's books how she had a regular habit of reading the Bible. And in the early days when Helen returned from Congo, she was reading 2 Kings chapter 3, and it's a battle situation. So Israel and her allies are fighting against the Moabites, and they can't find any water for the troops because the river has dried up. And so they ask Elisha what to do next. And he says, God says, make the valley full of ditches and I will fill them with water. So the soldiers dig ditches into the riverbed, and during the night, God miraculously fills the ditches with water, even though no rain falls. And in the early morning light, the Moabite army think that the ditches are filled with blood, and they think that the Israelites and their allies have all been slaughtered. So they rush down the valley thinking they're going to just come in and take the plunder, and they get soundly beaten because they're not expecting to meet any opposition. And Helen says, through that Bible passage, she felt that God's words were coming to her clear and unequivocal. And he was saying, make this valley full of ditches. And with the command came the promise, this valley shall be filled with water. And she goes on to say, ditches are often unseen and unrecognized by others, but God promised to fill these with blessing for others. My first instinct was, okay, God, I'll build you a Suez Canal. But that was not what he asked for. My Lord just wanted daily small obediences. He wanted me to do whatever needed to be done next without needing to be thanked or recognised, without halo or pedestal. I met Helen because she was prepared to dig ditches, to go and talk wherever she was asked, big venues and small venues. In the, I think late 70s, early 80s, she came and spoke at a small girl crusader camp. I think there was probably 80 of us in the summer holidays, and talked about the gods that she served, and subsequently became part of my journey of faith and many other people's journey of faith. She helped me to understand that serving God is something that we do when things are good and when things are not good, and that God loved us so much that his grace saves us as a gift. And that requires a response about how I choose to live my life. I remember her quoting Moody's saying, and actually I didn't realise it was Moody because I thought she said it, but and he said, the problem with living sacrifices is that they keep crawling off the altar. And I began to saw that God wanted my heart, and it needs a continual giving of my heart to God, an offering of my life as a sacrifice to him, so that I would become his masterpiece, his workmanship. And she helped me to understand that there's a struggle sometimes in submitting to God's heart, but how much he loves us and how much he longs to give us that gift of grace. Helen was prepared to listen for God's direction, to do what he was asking for her. And my question for us today is, what is God asking of you to do today? The passage in Ephesians talks about us being created anew to do the good things he planned for us long ago. So what that looks like for you, I don't know. For me, this week, it meant unexpectedly having some different people in my house. I had 3-4 lots of different people coming and having meals, some people sleeping over, my washing machine was used. So I did quite normal things. I cooked dinners, I washed clothes, I chatted, all very normal, but it wasn't what I'd planned or what I thought. And I know that in some small way, I was an answer to some people's difficulties last week. And in a small way, God's provision to some people who needed it, and a safe place for someone who had nowhere else to turn. And so those were this week's small everyday obediences that I needed to do this week. And, you know, God had prepared those beforehand for me to do. I didn't know I was going to do them. Next week it'll be something different, you know. Going back to school, I suspect it'll be being kind to people and listening to people and being friendly. Helen was a lady who gave herself to God, not only out of duty, but out of the response of God's love for her. So in conclusion, in her last book was written when she was 80, I think, and it's titled Enough. And actually, I think it's almost my favourite book she wrote. She talks about how God is enough to supply our needs, enough for salvation, enough for forgiveness, enough to overcome temptation, enough to persevere in adversity, enough to calm our fears and anxieties, enough grace and love and power. And she reminds us that by his grace we have everything we need to live the life he's planned for us, everything to live a life that is pleasing to him. Dr. Helen Rosevere was a person like you and me, flawed, hardworking though, and passionate. And she lived her life very well because she understood that God is enough. We need nothing else. I was going to ask you today, do you know that God is enough, that you need nothing else? And at the end of the service, I'll gladly play with anyone who needs to know God's touch fresh in your life, or just his help to keep going in difficult times. God, remember, the Lord has only one purpose ultimately for each one of us, to make us more like Jesus. He is interested in you and that relationship with himself that you have. Let him take you and mould you as he will, and all the rest will take its rightful place.